We are moving, of course, through 1 Peter, and we're in the first major section of the letter, which deals with the life of faith. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. And the first section of that chapter deals with the proof of faith, which is kind of where we are right now in this section, verses 3 through 13, or 12, actually. And last week, we started on the last little part of that, in verse 10, on the outlook of the Old Testament on salvation in Christ. And last week we looked at the inquiry that the Old Testament prophets were making into salvation in Christ. And today what I want to do is look at verses 11 and 12 and finish that little section there. Verse 11 dealing with the inquisitiveness of these Old Testament prophets. And then verse 12, looking at the implications coming out of what the old prophets did, the Old Testament prophets. But just kind of set the context for you. Let me read for you, beginning at verse 6 down through verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you, through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, as we look here at verse 11, on the inquisitiveness of these Old Testament prophets, they were seeking to know, and all the searching out and seeking out they were doing, as we talked about last week, being sort of spiritual CSIs, if you will. They wanted to bring together all the evidence that they had available to them from other Old Testament prophecies, trying to put together a picture of who this Messiah would be, when He might come, what exactly would He do when He got there. And they're seeking, as it says in verse 11 here, what person or time. Now, obviously, the Old Testament prophets understood that Messiah was coming. That was clear. But they didn't know when He was coming, and they didn't know who He was going to be. So they didn't know the when and the wherefore of the circumstances, since they could not clearly distinguish the difference between the first advent and the second advent. Now, when we know, because we're in between the two advents, so we know that there are two advents. The first advent, Christ came as, in terms, what would be the animal symbol for Christ in His first, the Lamb, right? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When He comes back at the second advent, what is He coming back as? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. So we have the Lamb and the Lion together, but it's part of two advents. The Old Testament prophets didn't understand that. And in fact, some of their prophecies would be given in such a way that you have first and second coming right next to one another, sometimes within the same group of verses. But they didn't understand that difference. So that led to a lot of confusion. But who is this person? When is He coming? What are going to be the chronological sequence of events when He does come? By the way, we have something of the same confusion today with respect to what's coming next. What is the next event on the prophetic calendar? The rapture of the church. Okay? Now, there are some who, for them, they don't see a distinction between a rapture of the church when Christ comes back, but he doesn't come all the way back. We meet him mid-air, if you will, and he takes us back. And then what comes after that rapture of the church? The tribulation. A 7-year period of tribulation. Okay? Now, what happens after that 7-year period of tribulation? The second coming and the beginning of the millennium. So that's when he comes back in his second coming. Now, if you hold this understanding, whether you know it or not, you're a pre-tribber. Okay? Because you see the rapture of the church pre, that is, before the tribulation. Right? Now, if you're a post-tribber, what would that mean? That you would combine the rapture with the second coming. Okay? Because it doesn't appear to be clear to you in the book of Revelation and book of Daniel and Ezekiel and some other places, Zechariah, that there are actually two events. And 1 Thess 4 is probably the clearest teaching on the rapture of the church. And Revelation 19, we have clearly the second coming of Christ. These are two events separated by a 7-year period. Well, in the Old Testament, the prophets were looking at two advents that we know are separated by at least 2 millennia. And yet they didn't see that. So they're trying to figure this out, but they don't have all the pieces of the puzzle. And they're searching for what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them. You could render this literally, the in them Spirit of Christ. In other words, the emphasis of the fact that it's the Spirit within them. It's not the result of their own studies that they come up with what they come up with. It's rather the Spirit of Christ within them that's revealing it to them. This is not the work of a feverish, overworked imagination. These are not the prophets trying to imagine something. It's rather the Spirit of Christ that is within them. Now, the Spirit of Christ, that's the Holy Spirit who is sent by Christ. And this is where our Trinitarianism is such an important foundation for our faith, because there are three members to the Godhead. And by the way, just as a little historical footnote, there is a major difference in the understanding of the relationship of the Holy Spirit to Father and Son between the Western Church, which would include, by the way, both Catholic and Protestant, and the Eastern Church, which is Greek Orthodox. And here it is. In the East, in Greek Orthodoxy, they hold to single procession of the Spirit. What that means is they see the Father sending the Spirit through the Son. But it's very hierarchical. It's Father, Son, and Spirit, with the Spirit being sent only by the Father through the Son. Now, in the West, they see a double procession. That is, both Father and Son send the Spirit. And the basis for this would be the Upper Room Discourse in John, where Christ says that he is going to send the Spirit to lead them into all the truth. And so I do think that's valid. And certainly I would go to this as another support for that. He's called the Spirit of Christ because in this sense, he is that third member of the Trinity, God the Spirit, who is being sent by the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus Christ. And so Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is indwelling these Old Testament prophets and giving them revelation about what the Spirit's going to do in the future in the coming of Christ. And it goes on to say, was indicating. And this is looking at action occurring in the past. Now, of course, in English, we've got past, present, and future, right? Well, there is such a thing as continuing action that's in the past. And that's the imperfect tense. And so that's what it's talking about here. The Spirit was indicating over a period of time, throughout Old Testament history, the Spirit kept indicating through the prophets what was come, what was coming. So that as you go through the progress of Revelation in the Old Testament, you begin to get a clearer and clearer picture of who the Messiah was going to be and what he was going to do. Probably the capstone in all of the Old Testament for the clearest revelation of who Christ would be and what he was coming to do would be, anyone want to guess? It's in Isaiah. Isaiah 53. That's the gospel in the Old Testament right there. Now, before Isaiah's day, the Old Testament prophets didn't have that clear of an understanding. But then after Isaiah 53, it's becoming a little clearer as regarding the object of their faith and who it was going to be and what he was going to do. So, throughout Old Testament history, there is a continuing progression of revelation being given by the Spirit through the prophets about who Christ would be and what he would do. And this term for indicating is kind of interesting. It's the idea of pointing. It's like the Spirit is pointing ahead, saying, here's what's coming. Here's what's going to happen. And the Old Testament prophets, very interested in this, wanting to know as much as they possibly could about what was coming. And then, goes on, was indicating as he predicted, the he here being the Spirit in the Old Testament prophets, predicting. And what is so interesting here is the word for predicting. This word occurs only here in the New Testament. And it also does not appear in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. Doesn't appear there. Not only that, it does not appear anywhere in classic Greek literature. In other words, and to me this is so fascinating, it's like the Holy Spirit, through divine inspiration, is moving Peter to literally coin a term to describe what the Spirit was doing through the Old Testament prophets. I mean, that's divine revelation at its best. The Holy Spirit leading Peter to make up a word to try to describe what the Spirit was doing through these prophets. Now, the meaning of this word predicting is very interesting. Pramaturiae is the verb form. And it simply means to testify. It's a legal term. It means to testify as an eyewitness in court beforehand. Now, we can all understand what it would be like to be called as a witness. You're an eyewitness of an accident, or you're an eyewitness maybe of a crime, and you're called into court, you're put on the witness stand, and you're asked to tell what you witnessed. Now, that makes sense. But the preposition in this compound verb, it means beforehand. In other words, it's like being called to testify about something that hasn't happened yet. That doesn't compute. You don't call a witness about something that hasn't happened yet. But that's the word that's being used here. So the Holy Spirit is telling the prophets truths of what Christ was going to do centuries before he actually came and did it. And so he's predicting for them, through them, what was going to happen. Now, when it says before, the idea of predicting beforehand, before what? Well, before two things that are listed here. The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So before either the sufferings of Christ or the glories to follow actually came to pass, the Old Testament prophets were predicting that these things were going to happen. And of course, we know from our history at this point in time, we can look back and we can match them up. We can see, certainly with the first advent, that all those prophecies made about Christ's first coming have come to pass in exactly the way they were predicted that they would come to pass. And of course, that gives us greater assurance with respect to the second coming, that we can also trust those same prophecies talking about the second coming, that they will unfold in exactly the way that it was predicted that they would. Let's look at these sufferings of Christ. Dennis, could I ask you to look up for us Acts chapter 2, verse 23? While you're looking that up, just to make an observation here, and I'm sorry I left the S off on suffering. It's a plural here. It's the sufferings of Christ. So he's looking at the totality of his sufferings, beginning with his coming to earth. I mean, imagine being born as God, who only knows the glories of heaven, and you're born in the lowliest possible circumstances imaginable, and you live a very humble, poverty-stricken life. Jesus never owned anything in his life, never had any property. Not to mention all the sufferings he went through. But all that began with his birth and continued all the way through the climax of his crucifixion. And all of this was predicted, as it says in Acts 2, 23.
Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death.
Great. That's, you know, what this is teaching, the sufferings of Christ were foreordained. That's what Peter is saying in his Pentecost sermon there. They were foreordained. They were determined beforehand. Now, we can understand that God has foreknowledge, that He knows what's coming. But what we need to understand is that the reason God has foreknowledge is because He's already foreordained it. And He knows what He's foreordained. And so He foreordained from eternity past that a time would come when Christ would suffer, experiencing a whole series of sufferings, climaxing in His crucifixion, in His death as the penalty for sin for our sakes. And that was determined by God, and therefore God knows it. And so therefore the prophets were given this information by revelation of the Spirit, that this was going to occur because God had already decreed it to happen. So His sufferings were foreordained. And what this teaches us is that the way to victory is through the cross. The way to life is through death. The way to glory is through suffering. And we would have never understood that if we didn't see the life of Christ portrayed for us in the New Testament as predicted by the Old Testament prophets. And this is something that absolutely mystified the Jews. And that's why they never really got the picture. They could not conceive of their Messiah dying in their place for their sins. They kept waiting for Him to defeat the Romans and take over. Even His own disciples didn't get this. You know, and Jesus would tell them, well, I'm going to suffer. And you can imagine Peter and some of the others saying, okay, I understand. I mean, yeah, there's going to be some Jews that aren't going to be on board with you. And, you know, you're not from the right family and that sort of thing. And, yeah, I can understand how the Romans are certainly going to put up a fuss when you try and take over. And maybe you will get wounded in battle. I understand that. But surely the kingdom is coming and you're going to set it up. What do you mean you're going to die? How is that solving anything? I mean, you know, they just didn't get it. And none of the Old Testament prophets understood that. And may I add here, as a parallel application for us, just as the Jews were mystified about the concept of a suffering Messiah, I am concerned that Christians in America are mystified about the concept of a suffering church. I mean, it's our way of life. By the way, it's a way of life that two-thirds of the world want, and they'd take it from us if they could. Won't do any good. They can destroy us, and maybe they will, but they still won't get the benefits we've had because the resources aren't there. But that's beside the point. The point is, we have it so easy today. as believers in this country. And we really don't know what it's like. There are many of our brothers and sisters right now in other parts of the world who understand what it means to suffer for the gospel. And what we need to be aware of is that may come our way. It came to Peter. It came to Peter's readers, to whom 1 Peter was written. And we're certainly not any better than they are. God has spared us so far. And we should certainly be thankful and grateful for that. But let's not be surprised, as Peter himself says when we get there in chapter 4. Be surprised at the fiery ordeals that may await us. Because that's the price you pay for being a follower of Christ. If your head went through the suffering he went through, you need to expect similar treatment by a world that hates the grace of God, because it undercuts and removes all human effort and the pride that comes from that. And here's my point here on these glories, the glories to follow, as we see described in Philippians 2. And glories, notice, like sufferings, is plural. It's a whole series of glories that come to Christ. And that's the result of his suffering. Glory follows suffering. And what Peter's doing in mentioning this is he's seeking to encourage his readers as they're getting ready to face some persecution. Remember, the persecution is the way to glory. Keep your focus on the ultimate outcome. The ultimate outcome is victory. The ultimate outcome is identity with Christ in being glorified with Him. And here's the principle. I mean, if you take anything away from 1 Peter, take this. It is a key to understanding how you should be living your life. Here's the principle. Humiliation must precede exaltation. Humiliation must precede exaltation. Or you could put it another way, exaltation follows humiliation. The point is, there's an order here. And it's an order that Christ Himself demonstrated for us. He came in all humility. He did not take equality with God, as Paul says in Philippians 2, as a thing to be grasped. He was willing to let go of all of the privileges he had as a result of being God. And he took on all of the frailties that we have as human beings. He grew tired and weary. He experienced hunger. He experienced thirst. He experienced all the conditions that go with living in this fallen world without himself being fallen. The point is, he was humiliated. He humbled himself before the Father, constantly dependent on the Father and the Spirit to enable him to do what he was called to do. And only after that humiliation with his death came his resurrection, ascension, and enthronement, which is the various stages of his glorification. And the same will be true of us in the way we live our lives. Humility now, exaltation later.
Right? Yes.
John the Baptist, remember, as Jesus himself said, was the greatest of those born of women. And he compared John to the Old Testament saints, it's because John was the forerunner. And yet John himself did not understand the difference between a first coming and a second coming. And I think here we see the first coming of Christ, and then we'll see his enthronement as king when he comes back in second coming on earth. And we'll follow that train. We are going to experience humiliation in this life. Deal with it. Embrace it. Because that is the way to ultimate and final victory. That was the way it was with Christ. and He will lead us through that. But we have to be depending on Him, and then He will bring about our ultimate exaltation. You know what this means? This means none of the sufferings you go through are by accident. Nothing's by chance. Every setback, heartache, tragedy you experience, whatever it is, to whatever degree of intensity it is a part of a foreordained plan of God to bring you to a state of ultimate glory like He did His own Son. And the thing to remember is to respond in a way now that glorifies Christ so that in the end you too will be glorified like Him. And this is a world changer as far as changing your paradigm for your life here on earth. Don't fight the suffering. Realize that it has come by the plan and will of God for you, and it actually is a way of assuring you that you belong to Him, because that's what happened to His own Son. Now, we don't atone for anybody else's sin by our suffering. We don't do anything like that. That was the work of our Lord. But we follow Him by example in bearing whatever burdens He lays on us. And that's a reason, too, why we exist together as a community of believers. Because what are we to do as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? We bear one another's burdens. And we understand that when one suffers, all suffer, because we're all involved in bearing that. And that's the point I think Peter's getting at here. He's trying to prepare these readers for what's coming and how they need to respond not only to the suffering, but also to one another as they're going through that suffering together. Okay, any questions, feedback on this part here? Yeah. Right. Right. And he was only given enough knowledge to do that. That's right.
So it was all about preparing the
way. Right.
Yes.
Right. And that's exactly what needed to happen.
Yes.
And he fulfilled prophecy in doing that. I can hardly wait to get to heaven and hear conversations between John the Baptist and the Old Testament prophets who prophesied about him, or John the Baptist and Elijah, and the notes they'll compare with one another. Anyway, that's another thing. Ovi, you had... Yes.
And so is there a concept of God the Father and Messiah being one with the Father?
Right.
So it's like a Trinity.
Right.
Dualism of some sort. Because they, as far as I know, they don't have the concept of the Holy Spirit.
No, that's correct. They were monotheists. I'm sorry? Yes. And... Okay.
One
at a time, right. Yeah, Paul said something about that in 1 Corinthians 14, didn't he? Anyway, yes, there was, obviously there was the Holy Spirit. And there were references to the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. But in their mind, the Spirit of God was just that, the Spirit of God. In other words, there wasn't the complete understanding of three members of a Godhead with Father, Son, and Spirit, and the Spirit being a member of the Godhead as a divine person as such. Now, that doesn't mean that wasn't true. It was all true. But it was not yet the subject of the full and complete revelation. See, this is where we have knowledge today that David didn't have about God. This is amazing when you think about it, because of the completion of the canon and all the revelation we have. We now are Trinitarian. Now, in the Old Testament, they were monotheists, but they were not full-fledged Trinitarians because that degree of revelation had not yet been given to them. B.B. Warfield's given to me the best illustration of this. He says, the Old Testament is like a room that's full of furniture, but the light is out. The room is dark. All the furniture's there, but you can't see it. When you get the completion of Revelation through the New Testament, you're turning the light on. It's all there. It's always been there. But now the light's on it and you can see it and understand it. So if I could use that illustration, it's almost like some of these Old Testament prophets were bumping into some of the furniture. They really couldn't tell what it was. You know, they knew it was there, but they didn't have the full revelation. And that's what's been given to now with the New Testament perspective. We can go back and understand what David meant and what some of the other prophets meant when they made references to the Spirit, or they described an appearance of God that we would now understand as a Christophany, as an appearance of a pre-incarnate Christ. But they didn't understand that at that time. They knew it was God because they were told, take the shoes off, Moses and Joshua, two that come to mind. But they didn't fully understand what we do now about Christ and who He is. And so that's where we have the benefit. And that's where I want to look here at the implications in verse 12 for these Old Testament prophets. Notice it says it was revealed to them. Obi, would you mind looking up Daniel 10, verse 14 for us? You know, we looked last week at how they diligently searched for clues as to who the Messiah would be. And yet, it still had to be revealed to them. They couldn't figure it out on their own. It had to be revealed, and Daniel 10:14 is an example of this.
And came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the later days, for the vision is for days yet to come.
Okay, and that's at the end of a vision that Daniel's been given, and the angel is coming to him and saying, I'm going to explain this to you now. And boy, I know there are a lot of times, I'm sure it's the case with you, when you're working through a passage of Scripture, sure would be nice if an angel just came by and said, now let me explain this to you, what it means. Now, Daniel had that privilege. You see, this is where an Old Testament prophet would have a privilege we don't have. He had angelic messengers sent directly to him to tell him the meaning of the visions and dreams he had. Now, we don't have that privilege, but unlike Daniel, we have an even greater privilege. Because we now know the one that Daniel was prophesying about, for instance, in chapter 7. We talked about the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man and all of that. So the Old Testament prophets had this revelation either directly from the Spirit or maybe through angelic ministry. And notice the result of this, that they were not serving themselves, but you. Pitch, could I ask you to look up Luke 10 for us? Luke 10, verses 23 and 24. There is this not yet sense. I mean, the prophets were shown that the prophecies they were making were not for themselves. It was going to be for a later generation, all the way down to our day. And they knew that what they were prophesying didn't necessarily apply directly to their day. It was things of the far future, as the angel told Daniel. And so they lived with that consciousness of a not yet. There's something that hasn't happened yet that's still coming. Okay, Luke 10.
Luke 10, 23-24. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wish to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them.
There you go. We talked about this last time. The prophets, in a sense, had a greater position than we did because they were the recipients of direct divine revelation. But in another sense, we have a greater measure of grace than they did because we have the completed canon. I mean, think about it. Who are some of the Old Testament prophets? Just name them out. What are some of them come to mind? Without looking at the table of contents in your Bible. Micah, Hosea, Malachi, Jeremiah, David even, sure. Ezekiel, great. Jonah, Moses. I mean, who? Yeah, there you go. Now, let me ask you another question, and there's no right answer here. So just whatever you say is fine. Yeah. with one exception. Who is your favorite Old Testament prophet and why?
Isaiah.
Why? Okay, good. Anybody else?
Jeremiah.
Okay, good. Why Jeremiah? Ah, yes. That's, there you go. That's right. And that's a great understanding of the way we should also be looking at ourselves. We're the clay. He's the potter. Good.
There's a movie out, and I watched it recently, Amazing Love. And it's about Hosea. And I never really,
Yeah.
Focusing on Jeremiah. Or
right.
It's a contemporary movie.
Mm-hmm.
It's really sweet, but they're at a campground for teenagers, went out for camping, a youth group, and then he goes back. But how Hosea obeyed God and married the prostitute, and how God allowed all that unhappiness in his life to parallel how God was unhappy with his people and how they
were betrayed.
And it's just really sweet.
Yeah, that's right.
How much God loved
yes.
people.
Yes, that's right. I mean, there's so much truth wrapped up in these Old Testament prophets. You know, if I think about, gee, what Old Testament prophet would I like to have been? Now, you know, I lean toward Elisha. I mean, I'd love to be able to just call down fire out of heaven on my enemies. You know, that would be great, wouldn't it? But here's the point. We are far more greatly privileged than any of those individuals. Because of what we have today, that we are the recipients of all the revelation that God gave to them and all the miracles that they performed that were recorded in Scripture, they're for our benefit. As Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 10, all these things have happened for your instruction so that you would learn by this. It's for our benefit. We reap the benefits of that. So, my note here, you look at the Old Testament prophets and maybe you wish you could experience some of the revelations they were given or some of the mighty deeds that they accomplished. Just don't forget that they did all of that by God's plan for you as part of the completion of the revelation that He was giving to His people. And so, yes, they're great as Old Testament prophets, but we're New Testament saints. And we have the benefit of all that they experienced. He goes on to say, in these things which now have been announced to you. That word for announced, Greek verb there, angelo. It's related to angelos, which is the word for angel, messenger, or announcer. And so there's that little relationship there. Through those who preached the gospel to you. And that's euangelizo. That means to preach the gospel, to preach good news. That's where we get our term evangelist. An evangelist is one who proclaims and preaches the gospel. Now, when Peter says those who, he probably wasn't one of those New Testament evangelists that brought the gospel initially to the readers of the letter. And that's supposition, but it's based on the fact that Peter does not make any allusions to himself, as Paul does, for instance, in both Galatians and 1 Corinthians, as far as his bringing the gospel to those people. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but more than likely, Peter may not have actually brought the gospel to these people, but he's recognizing that they did have the good news sent to them, that evangelists went out taking the gospel with them, and planting the churches and proclaiming the truth to them. And here's my observation. This is the third occurrence of the second person plural you in this one verse. Look at it. That they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you. Through those who preach the gospel to you. Now, this is one portion of Scripture where I think I can say it is about us. And, you know, the whole point is it's designed to encourage us by showing how God has orchestrated all these things to bring all this truth our way and to build us up in the faith and strengthen us. And, of course, it continues from one generation to the other. That's why we should be doing the same thing that those apostles were doing, preaching the gospel and teaching the truth to others. So they, too, are included in all of these incredible benefits. You know, it's like the prophets were just laying out a feast for us, a banquet. And through our study of the Old Testament, inviting us to this banquet so we could feast on the truth. And, you know, you think of a Jeremiah, for instance, thrown in the cistern and being in that condition. But look at what has been provided for us through a prophet like Jeremiah. And, you know, read Hebrews 11. It was true for all of them. Men of whom the world was not worthy. And yet God brought them along so that we could feast on the truth that He revealed through them. Now, I don't want to convict you too much, but you think about what those old prophets went through, Old Testament prophets, and what they've given to us, and how much time we're spending in feasting. And, you know, if there's some application there for you, I'll let you deal with that. But we're going to move on. By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. This is the same Spirit that spoke through the Old Testament prophets, also came to begin the church, descending from heaven. You have Christ ascending to heaven. 50 days later, Pentecost, you have the Spirit descending to take His place in accordance with what He taught in the Upper Room Discourse, to be the Comforter, to baptize into the church, and to provide the signs and wonders to the apostles as a basis for authenticating the validity of the gospel message, and then to preach through those people the gospel. And isn't it interesting? You've got here the same Spirit, but working through different eras, different ages, Old Testament prophets, New Testament evangelists and apostles. But it's the same Spirit showing a unity here among all the saints of all the ages. And it's sent from heaven and revealing things into which angels long to look. Just, you know, a little, almost like an afterthought at the end of the verse. And yet, it's really the anchor for what Peter is saying here. There is progression in Peter's argument. What he's saying is, the Old Testament prophets longed to understand all that was being given to them. They knew it was for us. They knew it wasn't all for them, and they wanted to understand what was coming, and they couldn't understand it all. Now, he's taking it a step further. He's taking it to another level. He's talking about the angels themselves longed to understand what's been given to us. What an unbelievable concept. In 2 Peter 2, he makes reference to angels who are greater in might and power than we are. There is, by the way, a chain of being, if you will, among different creatures. We have the earthly realm with animals and plants here. And then we have the human realm. As human beings, we are created in the image of God. We are both immaterial, our soul, spirit, and material, the body, being created out of the dust of the earth. But the angelic realm, they're superhuman, but sub-divine, they're below God. But they're immaterial, and they also are created in the image of God. And each angel is a direct creation of God and has supernatural power and ability. It's from that other dimension of reality that we don't enter until we die. And these are incredible creatures. Angels that are far above us, and yet they don't understand what we understand. The different groups, by the way, that Peter's dealing with here, first would be Old Testament prophets. as we've talked about. Second would be New Testament evangelists. They're the ones that brought the gospel to the readers of 1 Peter. Thirdly now are the angels. Three groups. What's interesting is the first two groups, Old Testament prophets, New Testament evangelists, we are the beneficiaries of their ministries to us. And the third group, the angels, have an intense interest in understanding us as the beneficiaries of Old Testament prophets and New Testament evangelists. And when it says here that they long to look into the things of salvation, it's a very strong word, epithumia. It's a word that signifies an intense craving, an overwhelming desire. Now, usually this word is negative. It's usually translated lust. But here it has a positive sense. It's talking about what the angels desired intensely to understand. Let me ask, was there anybody here who was not glued to your television set on 9/11? Everybody was glued to the TV. I remember, like most of you probably, I was at work, you know, and I, you know, somebody tells me, hey, did you hear some plane hit World Trade Center? And I'm thinking a small aircraft, you know, or something like that. And as the day, the events of the days unfolded, and you found out what this really was, the whole nation, I mean, work stopped for all practical intents and purposes, and everybody had that intense longing to understand what has happened and what does this mean and what's going to happen next. And that's the way the angels are regarding our salvation. Think about this. They can never understand by personal experience what has happened to us. We have a whole class of fallen angels. And I'm not talking here about women on the other side of the street, as the term is used. I'm talking about angelic beings who have fallen, who are Lucifer's minions, and who are irredeemable. Now, what would it take for a fallen angel to be redeemed? What would it require? It would require God the Son to become a God angel and die to pay the penalty for angelic sin. God has not done that. He will not do that. That's why the demons are irredeemable. But it's why we are redeemable, because that's what He's done for us. So, angels, I mean, they're beholding. In fact, let's see. Let's look at a couple passages here. Chris, could you look up Luke 24:12? And Mary, could you look up James 1:25? Because they're longing to look into these things. This word, parakupsai, is this idea of looking into. Okay. Here's Peter. He hears the word that Christ is raised. The tomb is empty. What does he do? He stoops in to peer and to look intently. That's the meaning of this verb. It's like the angels are stooping over to look at us, to try to understand what in the world is going on with these regenerate beings. And then James. Okay, looking intently, same word. Yeah, looking with all that you can concentrate and focus on to try to understand. That's what these angels are doing. They live in splendor in the sight of God. They only know Christ in His splendor and glory. And they cannot understand how their Creator, who is too pure to behold evil, can become human and live in the conditions He lived in, and to die for such vile, worthless earthworms like us. Because frankly, from an angelic perspective, that's what we are. We are earthworms crawling around in the very dirt out of which we were created. And they scratch their angelic heads, saying, what does our Creator see in these people? Why would He do this? And they will never be able to know it by personal experience. Now, Luke chapter 15 does say, and elsewhere, they do rejoice when a sinner comes to faith and is saved. They rejoice in that. But even while they're rejoicing, they're never able to understand from personal experience the very saving grace that they're rejoicing in. And that's why we will have a higher position than the angels, because we will have an understanding of the saving grace of God, of what it means to be delivered and rescued, that they'll never have. They can have a cognitive understanding. And they can look at us and see, yes, that's who my God is. But they'll never be the direct recipients of it. What a privilege we have. So you have to suffer a little bit in this life. Look at the glory that awaits us even in relationship to the angels. Okay? That's a really good question. I will make this short and sweet. And you can question me afterwards if it doesn't fit. But as I see it, it's God's sustaining grace is the only thing that keeps anybody holy. That includes the holy angels. And it's as if, I can put it this way, God temporarily removed His sustaining grace from Lucifer and a group of other angels, knowing that by doing that, they would not be able to maintain their holy position on their own. Why would He do that? Behold, the Lord alone is holy. It's His way of showing His creation that He and He alone is holy. No other creature can be holy apart from Him and His sustaining grace. And so, the battle is on. Because Lucifer is saying, well, the only reason you're holy is because of all the favors God's doing for you, a la Job. And that's true with each one of us in a sense. And what God is doing is demonstrating that it's His sustaining grace that is causing us to be sanctified and will ultimately cause us to be glorified. And we will be elevated and we will sit in judgment on the fallen angels because we'll be the object lessons from God to the fallen angels that He and He alone as God is holy, and the only ones that will ever remain holy are the ones He sustains in that holiness by His sustaining eternal grace. Okay? All right. I'll let it go with that and I'm going to close us now in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this morning. We thank You for Peter and how all these prophets from of old and the angels themselves long to understand what we now know in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we live this week in such a way that it demonstrates the joy we have in the privilege You've extended to us through what we've been given in the New Testament. And that we might see others also enter the joy of their Master as we proclaim Your truth in the gospel. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.